February 15th, chapel service. The speaker is Dr. Reed.
We will bow in prayer. O thou who art the light of the minds that know thee, the life of the souls that love thee, and the strength of the thoughts that seek thee, help us in this hour so to know thee that we may truly love thee, so to love thee that we may fully serve thee, in whose service is perfect freedom. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. The hymn is number 265. The first time I heard David H.C. Reed preach was in Harvard Memorial Church. All year long, visiting preachers had come to Harvard. And without exception, each one of those visiting preachers had consciously or unconsciously tried to show off their erudition. Not David H.C. Reed. He slowly climbed those spiral steps, entered the pulpit, stood there wearing his gown with a Geneva collar, donned his reading glasses, and promptly preached a warm evangelistic sermon. When the congregation recovered, they flocked down to him to thank him for his sermon, and I joined them. He even complimented Billy Graham in the process. David H.C. Reed has opened to us this week his mind to allow us to see the why and the how of one great preacher. His lectures have not only been stimulating and informative, but to some degree autobiographical. No longer will David H.C. Reed ever be to us just the name on the cover of a book. He will always now be the warm and caring person we met this week, the person who struggles with preaching just like the rest of us. With the coming of Dr. Reed, the Adams Lectureship has continued its great tradition of quality. And with the coming of you, both students and guests, members of the conference, the pastor's conference, the Adams Lectureship has continued its great tradition of response and interest. So in behalf of us all, I want to express our deep appreciation to Dr. Reed for coming among us this week. As you see on your program, the final lecture will treat the integration of the sermon in the life of the church.
Thank you, Dr. McGivens, for these kind words of introduction. And let me just take one moment before I plunge into the last lecture in the series to express my gratitude to the faculty, the students, the friends and visitors who have been here for the warm hospitality that I have received, for the sense of being brought into a Christian family who are engaged in the same task as I am, with whom I have had fruitful discussions, and for me it has been privilege not only to give these Adams lectures, but to have my own mind stimulated by hearing the thoughts of everybody from the youngest seminarian to the most wise and aged of the faculty. And I just want to express this because I notice sometimes at the end of a series I get so caught up in the last lecture that I forget to say what is in my heart. And I say it with great conviction and sincerity to you. Thank you for your kindness to this wandering Presbyterian preacher. Now, the first three lectures were, of course, concentrated on the sermon. The title that I gave for the series, The Call to Preach, is based on my belief that this is a very vital part of anybody's calling into the Christian ministry. I try not to be over influenced by the form in which my own particular call came, which was a call from God to go and preach the kingdom of God, because I know that that is not the only thing involved in becoming an ordained minister in the Church of Jesus Christ. But I do believe that preaching remains, in spite of all the criticism which it has had in our generation, central to the life of the church. But, there is a great danger in overemphasizing the preaching art as if it were something separate from, to be distinguished from, the life of the church as a whole. And we have suffered as Protestants, particularly in the last 100 years, from this kind of misconception. When I gave lectures on preaching at Yale, I took off against the expression "prince of the pulpit," which was coined somewhere about the end of the 19th century to describe some of those giant figures who in those days were known not only to churchmen but to everybody in the country as giants in the pulpit. Princes of the pulpit. I don't like the expression because I don't think there is such a thing. I think we are all called, each in our own way. And it is not for us to judge that one is a prince and another is simply a hanger-on or a servant. We are all servants of the word. But that expression, prince of the pulpit, came at a time when the sermon was becoming almost detached from the life of the church. It was a cult of personality where certain gifted men appeared regularly at the pulpit and dominated all that went on. And people would even say that they were going to hear Dr. So-and-so instead of saying they were going to worship God, which is the big Protestant heresy of that generation. Preaching is not a solo act. The sermon is not something that can be isolated from the ongoing life of the church. I happen to have colleagues. I've been part of a team ministry, and my chief responsibility is the conduct of worship and the preaching of the word, whereas I have a colleague whose first responsibility is pastoral care and another whose first responsibility is education. But we do not think that because we have it that way, that my two colleagues will never preach, that I will never do a hospital visit, or that I will never go near the classes of Christian education. We're in it together. And it so happens, as the apostle has pointed out, that certain people have stronger gifts in one direction than another. I'm also fortunate in having another person who is an adept at administration. And God help my church if that had been left to me. We all have particular gifts, and no one, as Paul said, is to be exalted above the other, but they are all part of that one body of Christ in which we cooperate just as the members of our physical body cooperate. So we have to remember whenever we are thinking about preaching and what a sermon is, that preaching is not something apart. I once heard a seminarian describe to me what he considered the ideal architecture for a church and mass. And he described how in his mass there would be a study with all necessary copies of the Bible, the commentaries, the tomes of theology, concordance, no telephone, muffled walls to keep the sound out, where in the quiet the perfect sermon would be produced, and then architecturally a corridor led from the study in the manse directly into the pulpit, so that the preacher, having created this perfect sermon, would be able to go straight in and deliver it to his people. I couldn't think of anything that more wrongly describes the relationship of the sermon to the congregation. I prefer a sermon to be created with the noise of the world around me, even the clicking of the typewriters of my colleague secretaries, even the telephone bell, because it reminds me as I'm writing that I'm commissioned to bring the word to real live people who are occupied in this kind of a way. I even don't mind hearing the traffic on Madison Avenue going past, because that prevents me taking off my sermon and living in the 18th century or in the 6th century B.C. Reminds me we're here today. Similarly, I like to walk down through a real live congregation, living bodies in the pews, and not to appear just suddenly like a jack-in-the-box in the pulpit. In the old days, it was perfectly possible, you know, for a preacher to appear like that, preach the most dazzling sermon on Christian love, and go home and kick the dog, because there was a complete barrier between the preacher, the pulpit, and the real living human being. That's one reason I'm sometimes thankful for 5 years incarcerated as a guest of the Third Reich, is that it made it totally impossible for me to abstract myself as a preacher from my fellow prisoners, as I was going to eat with them in the same room where I preached. An hour later, I was going to live with them 24 hours a day for years, and there was no possibility of that kind of isolation of the preacher. And then again, remember, a preacher is representing the community, the believing community. He's not on his own. The Bible, of course, is the book of the people of God. And it's only the rank individualism of recent years that has led people to interpret the Bible so individually, as if the Bible was just a collection of texts to be taken to oneself, as if the Bible was written by brilliant religious minds who were original and brought their own thoughts. They were representatives. Even when the prophets were flaying the community, denouncing the community, they were doing it in the name of the community, to reform God's people, to bring them back to what God's people were really meant to be. And when Peter preached that first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost, to which I referred yesterday, he was not just speaking as Peter, the great preacher. He hadn't become a great preacher. He wasn't known as such. He was a fisherman, the big fisherman. He was speaking for the community. He had the disciples around him. He talked about we. And in the same way, when Paul got going, highly individualistic as he was, towering personality as he was, he never forgot that he was the representative of a community. He didn't say in his letters, here is my opinion, here's Paul's way. He did once, but he immediately apologized by saying that he was speaking and not the Holy Spirit on that occasion. He said, I have received that which I transmitted unto you. He didn't feel free to cook up new doctrines according to his own brilliant theological insight. He had been given a gospel. Not only a gospel, but the sacrament I have received, the Lord, how the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed. This was received, was part of the life of the community. And you remember how he summarizes the gospel, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This, he said, he had received, and he was speaking for the community when he proclaimed it. That is why I can never be satisfied with the notion that the Christian gospel can be adequately preached on radio and television. I have done a lot of it myself for my sins, but I'm aware all the time that what I'm doing is either trying to bring to the bedridden and the aged who are unable to get out some sense of being part of the Christian community, or I'm attempting to soften up the average person who's not religiously inclined at all and make them responsive with the hope that they will then go to their nearest church and find out what's going on in this Christian community. People tell me that they get all the religion they need on Sunday morning on television by watching so-and-so or so-and-so. They are completely misunderstanding the nature of a sermon, because all these well-known programs do depend almost entirely on the personality of the preacher. They make no demand of those who are listening, except, of course, the inevitable financial appeal, but they don't bring people the sense that becoming part of a community in which they have responsibilities to one another. You just sit back and are entertained, or perhaps helped in your spiritual life, but the note of the community is out of it. There is a kind of sermon that is isolated, and therefore, so far as that is true, it is not a biblical sermon. After all, our Lord taught us to pray, "Our Father," and give us this day our daily bread, which extends our thought of the community to those who are hungry thousands of miles from us. The community is there all the time. And the preacher cannot be a true preacher unless he or she is aware that they are representing in the pulpit the beliefs of a vast number of people, not only living today, but going right back to the beginning. So the preacher is under orders to that extent. And therefore, although, as I will say later, personality comes strongly into it, a preacher is not entirely free. A preacher is representing something. He's representing the church. And there's an element in preaching which is sometimes forgotten, and that is when we declare the faith on behalf of our people. You know, the kind of congregation where they're much freer than we stuffy Presbyterian wasps are, and so the shout of Amen will come from the congregation, which doesn't indicate that this person has been for the first time persuaded of the truth of the Christian faith. No, they are hearing something. They know already, they believe, but they want to hear it expressed. So there's that element, too, in the sermon, where you are expressing the faith of the community. And that's a very exciting thing to be able to do. So the sermon, to my mind, ought to be totally integrated into the entire life, ongoing life, of the Christian church. And let's see how that works out in certain directions. First of all, there is the pastoral work of a church. The idea that you can have a team ministry in which somebody is labeled pastor and somebody is labeled preacher is really nonsense. It means that people are conceiving of the sermon as something separate. Whereas the preacher, if he is really going to declare the word, must be reflecting the pastoral care of that community. He is speaking to real human beings. Unless he is sensitively in touch with real human beings, he's not really declaring the word of God here and now. He may have the highest, most wonderful concept of a sermon as the word of God, but if it's not the word of God coming to real people, that is not Christian preaching, and it can only be coming to real people if the preacher is a pastor. So even though your call to the ministry may come very specially to be a preacher, with that one learns if one didn't think of it at the beginning, over the years, that to be a preacher, you have to be a pastor. When I'm writing a sermon, constantly people float into my mind, and I don't try to keep them out. In other words, I will have written a sentence that I'm satisfied expresses what I want to say and expresses it as well as I can, and then the picture of old Joe Brown comes into my mind. And there I think, now what would that mean to him? I don't think he would get that. Or I may have taken some topic pretty lightly all the way through, and then I said, gee, Mrs. White now, who lost her husband last week and she's so desperately bothered about it, is there anything in this sermon that's going to help her at all? I don't mean that every sermon has to have something to apply to the specific needs of specific people, but that unless these real flesh and blood people are floating into my mind when I'm preparing a sermon, there's going to be something wrong with that. So the preacher must be out and about, taking part in the pastoral life of the congregation, the Christian community. In the same way, the sermon must somehow be integrated into the concerns of the congregation. What I mean is this. I have been conscious at times in certain churches that they were large, fairly prosperous churches, which contained groups of people who were desperately concerned about certain topics. It might be equal rights, it might be social justice, it might be peace, it might be drugs, it might be whatever. And the alive church has always got groups who have these concerns. And I've sometimes found in these churches that what's being said from the pulpit is quite unrelated to that. As if the preacher said to himself, my job is to come up here and expound this book, and, well, thank God there are people interested in drugs or whatever it is, or housing, but it's not my business. Now, I feel that a sermon, to be a real sermon, is integrated into the social concerns of a congregation. And therefore, if one particular group comes to me and says, look, we are being desperately concerned about the prison situation in New York City, and they're a group who are visiting people in the prisons and so on, can we have a service at which there's some emphasis given to this, even though I don't feel particularly competent to deal with the specifics of the criminal justice system of this country, I do feel that I must respond to that, so that there is a relationship between what's being said in the pulpit, what is being prayed for too, and the real live concerns of certain people in my congregation. I don't say I will give in to any kind of a group. You know, there may be some that doesn't seem to me to warrant that kind of attention, but generally speaking, I try to be sympathetic to everything that is really a live concern of these real live people in my congregation. And now let me come to something which is even more important than these, and that is the integration of the sermon in the living worship of the congregation. I've already spoken to some of you, I think, in the classes about this. You'll forgive me if I repeat myself, but I am very much concerned about the place of worship in the Christian church today in this country. Because it seems to me that with the emphasis upon the sermon, something has disappeared from many churches, which I call the sense of the holy, the sense of the presence of a living holy God to whom we are giving worship. Worship is a unique activity. It is, the anthropologists tell us, endemic in the human race in the very beginning, that there's no tribe been discovered that didn't have some kind of ceremony, some rite, in which they sought communion with gods or a god or powers beyond the human. Christian Church believes that this God has revealed himself, has spoken through his word, and that that word has become flesh in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. And we meet to worship this God. First and foremost, we don't gather people together so that with a few hymns and prayers added in, they can be given a stirring message to keep them on the Christian track. That is not the main point. The main point is worship. There's a story in Scotland about a little church in the Highlands that was celebrating its 100th or 500th anniversary. And to their delight, the great Dr. Black agreed to come preach. And the whole area was in excitement about hearing Dr. Black. However, Dr. Black, unfortunately, had an attack of flu and couldn't come. So they asked Mr. Smith, a neighboring minister, if he would preach that morning. And as he approached the church, he met an elder who had come out to meet him. And the elder said, "Mr. Smith, I hope you will make it clear when you come to the pulpit that Dr. Black is ill and unable to be present." He said, "Oh, yeah, of course I will." And when he got into the church, another elder came and said the same thing. And then the beadle, as he was putting his robes on, said, "I hope you'll remember that to tell them that you're not Dr. Black and that Dr. Black is ill." By this time, he'd had enough. And so he got up in the pulpit and he said, "I have been asked to tell you that I am not Dr. Black. Nevertheless, let us worship God." Now, that's how every service in Scotland begins. Let us worship God. Not let us now get ready to hear the great preacher. Not let us enjoy being together as Christian friends. Not let's have a good time singing the old hymn. Let us worship God. And it's that note that is so often missing. And one of the reasons why it's missing is the exaltation and separation of the sermon from the worship. It wasn't the desire of the reformers to put the sermon in the place of the Mass. It was a mistaken idea. What they wanted to do was to get away from the idea that a congregation is just out there passive watching the ceremony of the Mass, and get back to the New Testament idea that worship is an act of the entire congregation, the act of the people of God. The reformers certainly didn't mean what really happened after a couple of hundred years, and that was going right back to what the reformers had attacked, the passive congregation. Only now they were not just standing watching the mystery of the Mass going on here in the distance. They were sitting in their pews, taking no part whatever in worship, just hearing someone speaking, hearing sermon, hearing prayers. And so the totally un-Protestant idea became current, that the minister is really the vicarious prophet and priest for the entire congregation, who expect him to get up and preach their faith for them, do their praying for them, doing everything else for them, while they sit completely passive in the pews. Hence, by the end of the 19th century, the sermon had moved from where it was with the reformers, in the center of the service, to the end. And so we had this, I think, very bad situation, which is still very common, where the idea most people have of a service of worship is that you get together, that you do sing together, but then you have a sprinkling, according to the taste of the minister, of glorias and doxologies and creeds and anthems, whatever, sort of dotted around, everything waiting for the big moment when the minister preaches, and then bang, the benediction, and it's finished. That, I think, is the isolation of the sermon, which arises from a loss of the sense of the worship of God. I sometimes put it crudely in theatrical terms, that instead of having this drama whereby we are conscious of the presence of a holy God and sing in adoration to him, and then humbled in confession, listen to the word of pardon, and then listen to the word scripture, then hear that word expounded, and then the drama moves that we respond to that in our offerings, our thanksgivings, our intercessions, and final prayers, or Holy Communion, preferably, as the climax. We reintroduced that order in my own church about 15 years ago, and whereas at first I got a few comments from older members, oh, I like to go out at the end of the service with the word of the sermon still in my mind, I more and more have people telling me now that until we did this, they didn't really understand what worship was. So more and more, if we integrate the sermon, and people catch the idea that they are there for the worship of God, and that any stranger coming in will, I hope, find a friendly atmosphere and a welcome, but be conscious that this is something different, that the Holy is there, and that we are offering ourselves and our praise to the Almighty. And the minister, let me say, has a big responsibility here. If he just appears casual, or she, and instead of saying, let us worship God, says, good morning, folks, how's everyone today? If in reading the scripture, he stands with his hands in his pockets like this, or if he uses a children's address just to make everybody laugh, and so on, he can ruin the sense of worship. And very often, he may contribute to that end by appearing like a cat on hot bricks until the moment when he comes to deliver the sermon, which is, as I said yesterday, is one reason why I prepare the sermon carefully, have it read, have it with me, so that I can forget it until the moment that I come to preach, so that I can worship with my people. I've seen people just literally like this, you know, while a colleague was perhaps reading the scripture, and looking at the notes like this, and while the anthem was going on, obviously going over the heads of the sermon until the big moment, you see. Now, all that is the loss of the integration of the sermon into the living community of Christ. And I think all of us who are called to preach have a responsibility to see that we train our congregations to see the sermon as part of a living, moving drama of God's gospel. There's a difference in theatrical terms between a drama and a variety show. And some of the bulletins that I see come across my desk are much more in the nature of a variety show. I see no reason why the creed should be there, why a general thanksgiving should be here, why a doxology should be there, as if the person who had concocted it had just said, yeah, now what do we do before the sermon? Oh, we must have a few of these things. It's conventional. Just as in the bad old days in Scotland, people referred to the preliminaries, meaning the worship of God, as the preliminary to the announcement of a sermon. So let me plead for a renewal of worship. Now, I've got to be practical. I know that many of you will go to churches. To begin with, there'll be smaller churches, and they will have their own tradition of worship, and it may be entirely different from what you would like it to be. What do you do? I was asked that question this morning, and my reply would be that don't give up on your ideal of worship. Believe that you can create that sense of community whereby people will realize, if you ask them to respond, for instance, lift up your hearts to respond, we lift them up to the Lord, that you're not just imitating the Anglican down the corner, but that you are trying to bring them in as live worshipers. So it's a question of doing it, I think, slowly, tactfully, not giving the impression that you're there to change everything in the way they had done it before. But my experience has been, having worked through this with churches of different traditions, that a lot can be done, especially if it is explained to people why you are doing it, why you are making the change. And if they realize it's because you want to heighten the sense of the presence of God and the meaning of true worship, not because you're anxious just to have some particular kind of ritual. And remember, it's not a question of having a liturgy or not having a liturgy. Everyone has a liturgy, even the Quakers. It's just whether your liturgy is a good one or a bad one. And there are too many bad ones, I think, have been around in our Protestant churches for a while. So I would say, let's hold a high doctrine of the worship of the church, the community of the living God, into which the sermon fits as part. Now let me come to a close by repeating that as I use the word high doctrine, I try to hold in front of you a high doctrine of preaching. The eternal word, the word made flesh, the written word witnessing to that, and then the word from the pulpit, which is the word by the Holy Spirit alive today. I call that a high doctrine of preaching. And along with it goes a high doctrine of the church. A high doctrine of the church doesn't mean that you're terribly fond of incense and candles and rituals and robes. No, it has to do with the biblical sense of the people of God, with the New Testament description of the church as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, as the building of which Christ is the foundation, and which we are privileged to represent. And with the high doctrine of the church and the high doctrine of preaching, there must come a high doctrine of worship. But you say, perhaps, is the preaching of the sermon not a point at which personality intrudes, at which human personality becomes prominent? Yes, that is true. Worship is a communal thing, and it should be we mostly. That's why I also try to use hymns that do say we and not I, not these 19th century introspective hymns, but the great hymns of adoration and the hymns that express the living body of Christ, people of God. That we must have. But the point at which the human personality inevitably intrudes is the sermon. Now, we all know the old definition of preaching as truth through personality, and within its limitations, it's true. We can't divest ourselves of our personalities when we begin to preach. And when I say we must be integrated in the life of the church, we're not free agents, we represent the church, we represent the message of this book, I don't mean that we just get up there as a kind of tape recorders spilling out everything that we have been taught by the church without any personal note at all. That is to fail as a preacher, because the congregation don't think of you, or shouldn't think of you, as being a kind of a dummy who's put up there simply to spout certain things. You sometimes get that impression that a preacher is trying to represent a particular point of view in his own particular church, and that's what he's there for. But people know that you are a human being like them. And when the Apostle Peter says, if we speak, let us speak as the oracles of God, that's a good reminder that in our delivery, we ought to speak, in the best sense of the word, with the proper use of rhetoric or oratory, and not overindulge in this machine, which encourages what I call the chatty style of preaching. All right, that has its place, but we have to remember that we are speaking as the oracles of God, therefore there is a certain authority, but it doesn't mean oracle in the sense that Shakespeare used it. I am Sir Oracle, and when I open my mouth, let no dog bark. Certainly not in these days can a preacher get away with that kind of authoritarianism. Nevertheless, it's through his personality or her personality that the truth is going to come. Which would raise the question, keep me here the rest of the morning, how far in the sermon do you say, I believe this, but I don't believe that? How far do you give away your doubts, your questions about the faith? How far do you tell people about your own sad experiences or happy experiences? That is a matter for each one of us to decide. I have become more autobiographical or personal in my preaching in the last 10 years because I was raised in a tradition where that was never done at all. It was the object of truth that you threw at the people, and they would have phoned back in the pews if you had given some personal confession. I think there is a need, particularly today, for the personal confession. But I don't think that a pulpit is a place just to air your doubts, just to spread a kind of wonder, well, is that thing really true? But that's different from letting your people know that you have, at times, or even now, problems about accepting some conventional doctrine. I remember once said in a sermon not long ago, a sermon that we all have to preach, innocent suffering. And at one point I said, God hasn't explained why good people suffer bad things, to quote the rabbi, at least not to my satisfaction. And so I was taken up at the forum afterwards, what did I mean by that? I said exactly that. I am not convinced by any of the conventional explanations of good people suffering so terribly. But I went on to say that as far as I could see, there's nothing to indicate in the New Testament that Jesus came to explain suffering. He came to go through suffering and thereby to show us how to go through it with him. It's a very different thing. That's just one example of what I mean by the personal element. Not spreading your negative feelings about anything, but being honest with people. And they, particularly today, respect that because sometimes they think that because you happen to be up there in the pulpit, therefore you were born with a clerical collar around your neck, you never had any problems accepting the whole business, and you're just there to spout it off. You've got to break through that and let people see that you are a real person. So don't let's be afraid of the personality factor. And my last word is this. When I get up to preach, I began doing this about 30 years ago, while the congregation is still standing, I say, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. I'm not saying you must do that. I'm not saying every preacher must use that formula. I'm not saying every preacher must use any formula. But let me tell you why I do it. First of all, there is in worship, you know, a value in repetition of certain things. I know we're at a time when people, or we just recently were in a time when people wanted to change everything, which led C.S. Lewis to say, I don't care what order of service my rector uses so long as he doesn't change it. Meaning that there's an element in worship where you expect something and our people are upset if it doesn't come. Well, my people expect me to say this. But more than that, it reminds me of what I'm about to do. It's not let the words of my mouth be acceptable to these dear people so that they will say what a great sermon that was. Acceptable in thy sight. Praying for a kind of divine disinfectant on all the readisms in the sermon that may not be really acceptable to the Lord. It reminds me that is what I am doing. And it also reminds me that I am not alone up there, that I am surrounded, that the people there are part of this sermon, the community. You know, the congregation plays a large part in every sermon, by the way they listen. But not only that, I am aware, I don't say every Sunday, but certainly the first time I went, I was aware of my predecessor, George Buttrick, his predecessor, Henry Sloane Coffin. They were there reminding me that I am bringing to the pulpit these seminary professors who meant so much to me, Christian friends who are now dead and gone, all the way back, Calvin, Luther, Augustine, to the saints and martyrs of the church. So that when I stand there and utter that prayer, One way or another, I realize that the sermon is not a solo act, but something that I'm standing on the shoulders of this vast company of people, the people of God, the community of Christ, so that it's with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven that one really begins to preach. May we increasingly experience that as we go forward in the unending and exciting discovery of what it means to preach the word.
Almighty God, whose will is our peace, whose word incarnate is Christ Jesus our Lord, give us his grace to wait for thee and to watch for thee and to wish for thee until the breaking of the day. And may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.